Please turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 18. Page 18 before we turn to our scripture passage tonight. Lord's Day 11, as we continue to make our way through the catechism's biblical instruction regarding our confession of the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 11, two brief questions and answers, 29 and 30. We confess these together. Question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because He saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior Jesus? No. Although they boast of being His, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. We turn together to Acts chapters 3 and 4. A bit of a lengthy scripture reading tonight, but beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3 through verse 12 of chapter 4. Really, verse 12 of chapter 4 is our text, or at least in part alongside of what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism. But beginning at chapter 3, verse 1, as this whole section ties together. Hear now God's holy word. Verse 1 of chapter 3 in Acts. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the capstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There ends the reading of God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you respond to good news? Boys and girls, when you receive some sort of good news, maybe the best news that you can even imagine, doesn't it fill you with excitement? Doesn't it fill you with some sort of joy, maybe gratitude, thankfulness for whatever it is? Maybe it causes you to jump up and down for joy. Maybe it even causes you to let out a scream, an excited scream of joy. Why? Because that good news affects you somehow in a positive way, maybe even in a life-changing way. Jesus said to the apostles in Mark chapter 13, beginning of verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before me, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. That's not the kind of good news I'm talking about. Jesus told them straight up. He looked them in the eye. He said, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be put on trial. Maybe more than once, more than twice, maybe multiple times. And the ironic thing, beloved, is the why the disciples would face that kind of treatment. It would be for preaching the gospel. It would be for bringing the good news, the greatest news there ever was, there is, and ever shall be. News that is even better than a cure for a deadly disease that some may be blessed to receive. News that is even better than the solution for worldwide hunger and poverty, as wonderful as that might be. Better than anything else that could be spoken, because it is of something that all people, without exception, need. It is of the good news of eternal salvation from the deadly disease of sin and its consequences. The kind of news that you would think would make every single human being jump and leap and praise God. Who in their right mind, we might wonder, would reject this greatest news? Although Jesus said there would be some. Yet we know that in sin, man is not in his right mind. On this particular occasion, this event that we read and the aftermath of it, it's very possible that Peter and John remembered the words of Jesus that he spoke to them as recorded in Mark chapter 13, yet it did not slow them down, let alone cause them to stop from proclaiming salvation in no other name. Now notice, really, there were two audiences that the apostles preached to in what we read together. Two different sermons, in a sense, were the same sermon, but on two different audiences. They proclaimed salvation in no other name, first of all, after a demonstration of the name's power. And boys and girls, you know, of course, that demonstration of the power of the name is this episode of healing the crippled man. Now think about the crippled man's expectation. He expected silver and gold. Why wouldn't he? That's what he needed. That's what he was used to receiving. As far as his condition, he was crippled from birth. He couldn't walk. He never had been able to walk. And I suspect that there were not many desk jobs available for someone at that time in a circumstance like that. And without the necessary physical tools, namely legs, he couldn't go out and get a job. He couldn't work. That meant that he was not only an outcast in society, but he was a nuisance to society. He was not a productive, contributing member of society. Instead, he was completely dependent on society. He could only take from society. He was dependent on others to carry him to the temple, incidentally, which was a good place to be. Because how in the world could believers genuinely worship in humility and truth and upon leaving or even entering, ignore the needy? What a good place to be to guilt those who went to worship into getting. And incidentally, it's interesting how the world has that perception of the church. I remember in my previous congregation in Escondido, a benevolent case that came one time and was seeking help. And it became clear that what this individual was asking for would be promoting immorality. And myself and one of the deacons explained, I'm sorry, we can't do that. We cannot support this kind of a lifestyle. And this individual flat out said, but this is a church. You have to help me because this is a church. That's what the church has to do. As far as this cripple, his livelihood was begging. He depended upon the generosity of others. And when Peter said, look at us, his natural expectation, the text says, he expected to get something from them. His natural expectation is that he will receive from Peter and John, at least in part, his daily bread. But the apostles' gift, notice, was not the expected. Peter says in verse 6, he said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. Now, it's very possible that as soon as Peter said those very first words, I have no silver and gold, the crippled might have thought in his mind, then why are you wasting my time? There are others that I need to get to. Why are you wasting my time? If you don't have any money, what do you possibly have that you could give to me to help me? The apostles' gift was not the unexpected, not the expected. It was the unexpected. In an instant, the crippled man receives strength and stability. He receives power in his ankles and legs that he had never known before. He was healed. He received a gift beyond his imagination, beyond his expectation, something that was so much greater than silver or gold or anything that they could buy. And notice too, beloved, that the apostles' gift was indeed theirs to give away. What I have, I give, Peter says. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 with the instructions to preach. And also, as we read there, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, Jesus says, freely give. Don't hoard this gift for yourself. Don't hide it away. You're not going to be deprived of anything by giving away this particular gift. In fact, the very opposite. The risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, left visible proof that He lives. He left visible proof of His power. as he enabled the apostles to perform miraculous wonders like this very one done on this occasion. Yet we know, don't we, that this man, this crippled man, he received more than just physical healing. He received so much more than just the ability to walk. In a sense, we could say he received his very life that he had never known before. No longer would he be dependent upon society, but he could now go get a job. He could now help others. He could now be a contributing member of society. But even more than that, this physical healing pointed to the healing of the soul. And we see that in the healed beggar's response, walking and leaping and praising God. And notice, he seemed to do this unembarrassed. He didn't care who saw him. So often, as Anne played, she didn't know I was going to say this. I didn't know she was going to play that. But so often, we want to hide our light under a basket, don't we? This man wasn't embarrassed, walking and leaping and praising God, using his new legs, using his new faith. And Peter acknowledges his faith when he says, by faith in his, in Christ's name, this man stands before you. The believer's gift to share is the gift of Jesus Christ and his saving love, his life. And as believers, beloved, we are demonstrations. We are to be demonstrations of the transforming power of Jesus Christ and demonstrations of new life in Him. We have received this gift so freely. It is to be shared freely and generously. But notice, too, that this physical healing came with the gospel explanation. This healing gave Peter and John the occasion to proclaim salvation in no other name, to explain that the source of this healing power was not us, Peter says. It wasn't our power. It wasn't by means of our piety. But as he says in chapter 3:16, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. You know him. You know this guy. You've seen him day after day after day, year after year after year. Maybe you yourselves have helped him on occasion. You know him. The faith that is through Jesus Christ has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. The name of Jesus, whose name means Savior, one who saves. And notice, Peter makes it clear that it's not just any Jesus. Boys and girls, at that time, the name Jesus was a common name, a very common name. Many had the name Jesus. But Peter specifies the one and only Jesus, the one who perfectly fills the meaning of the name Jesus, namely Savior. And he gets even more particular, the one whom you killed, but God raised to life. This one is God. This one alone gives complete healing, not only for the body, but also for the soul. And notice also the gospel explanation gives the opportunity for the call to repent in verse 19 so that your sins may be blotted out. There is no greater joy, beloved, than to have one's sins blotted out, than to have God's blessing, as Peter points out in verse 26, turning one from their wicked ways. And there's only one response that this can bring, and that is walking and leaping and praising God, a transformed life before the eyes of a watching world. Now, the power of the Word of God was not only sufficient to heal the crippled beggar, but notice also in verse 4 of chapter 4, but many of those who had heard the Word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Notice the power of the Word to cause church growth from around 3,000 on Pentecost to 5,000. We don't know how long after the Pentecost event this was. It could have been just a day or two. It could have been a week. Probably not more than 2 weeks. But the power of the gospel could not be stopped. Yet this healing drew another crowd, didn't it? Another crowd that was not quite as open, not quite as receptive as the first, to put it mildly. Another crowd that wanted to stop the preaching of the gospel as the apostles proclaimed salvation in no other name. Secondly, in the face of hatred for the name. Peter and John faced powerful opposition against two men, two fishermen, of whom we read, if we would have continued in verse 13, that they perceived they were uneducated, they were common men. And such powerful opposition came upon them, text says, and arrested them. Who was it? Well, by the priests, we read. And most likely, this was talking about the powerful priestly leaders that were always in charge of the temple in Jerusalem. We know that part of the priestly family, they would come, like Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. He was one of those, it was his turn to be serving in the temple. The priests didn't always serve in the temple. They came from wherever, if the lot fell on their name. This is most likely talking about the powerful priestly leaders that were always in Jerusalem, always in charge in Jerusalem. We also read about the captain of the temple guard. And most likely he was there with the guard itself. And we don't know how many men that would have been. But remember, the temple guard was that company of soldiers that arrested Jesus. And other than the Roman governor and army, the captain of the temple guard was the second most powerful individual under the high priest. And then we're told that the Sadducees. The Sadducees were that wealthy, powerful, influential upper class. They were members of the Sanhedrin that was the Jewish Supreme Court of the day. And you see, this company of opposition, they didn't just come quietly and gently and kindly and pull the apostles aside and whisper to them, you know, we need to talk to you. We just need to warn you a little bit. You know, we're going to give you another chance. Absolutely not. But publicly, physically, forcefully, they grabbed them. They made a spectacle of them. They threw them in jail. And that wasn't even the end of the matter. The very next day, Peter and John are confronted and questioned by more. The rulers, most likely talking about those in positions of authority, the heads of the government. The elders, and not to be those distinguished from simply older men, but those who had influence. The teachers of the law, the scribes, in other words, the experts in the law. Annas, the former high priest. When one retired, he retained the honor of high priest, and along with him was his son Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest, and then John and Alexander, members of the priestly family. A powerful contingency. A powerful contingency. These powerful forces come together and they come against these early Christians represented by Peter and John with the goal to cause fear and terror in the midst of the church community. And the reason for their anger, well, we can understand that really, I think. Their teaching was threatened. In chapter 4, verse 2, they were greatly annoyed because they, Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Notice two things. Number one, they were teaching. They were teaching. These apostles, these fishermen, these uneducated and common men were teaching. They were invading the territory of these teachers. They were threatening the authority of these teachers. And then the what? They were teaching in Jesus what? The resurrection from the dead. The central point of the apostles' teaching is that God raised Jesus from the dead. Do we understand why this was so dangerous for these leaders? It's because if it was true, it proved that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the unique Son of God. And they simply couldn't have this. They had rejected this Jesus. They had gotten rid of this Jesus. They wanted to remove any thought or memory of the Christ. And notice, too, that their selfishness is displayed in the fact that they did not care about the healed man. At the very least, they should have been thrilled for him that he was able to walk for the first time in his life. And even beyond that, they should have been thrilled that he could now be a contributing member of society and no longer dependent, for example, upon them. They didn't care about the healed man. They only cared about their own status, their own power. How did you do this? By whose power did you do this? You didn't ask our permission. Dear people of God, their hatred for Jesus, their despising of his power, their uncaring attitude toward a good deed done to a crippled man, as Peter says, is evidence of the very reason Jesus came. It's evidence of the very necessity of his saving work, namely the crippling effect of sin. And again, notice their intimidation. With their power, they try to intimidate. They try to scare the apostles straight, again, by arresting them, by treating them like criminals, throwing them in jail, dragging them before a court-like assembly. And as verse 21 later on says, giving further threats, whatever those threats might have been. Did you notice the beauty of this passage? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, confidently looks these big guns in the eye, and he proclaims the truth. He proclaims the truth of their sin. You killed him, but God raised him up. You rejected him, but he has become the capstone. He proclaims the truth of God nullifying their murderous work. They proclaim the truth of the power of Jesus Christ. Again, you know this man. You've known him a lot longer than we've known him. You know that he couldn't do a thing. You know that he was totally dependent on you. You know in your heart of hearts that no one dead could do this sort of a thing. He proclaims the truth of the power of Jesus Christ to heal this man, and that power was as well a demonstration of the power of the risen Christ, what that power does in the hearts of men. Again, for the leaders and rulers of that day, if Jesus Christ did this, the danger for them is that this means that those who put him to death failed. Peter was not intimidated, thirdly then, because of the exclusive claim of the name. Verse 12 of chapter 4. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that really is the application of everything that Peter and John had done and their two sermons for this crowd and for us too. The exclusive claim of the name of Jesus includes his ability to save. And that's seen here as well in his identity. In chapter 3, verse 13, Peter calls him Jesus, the servant of God. And that word servant is the very same word that is found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and specifically again, for example, in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, where we read about the suffering servant, the servant songs, the very same word. The one who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, who, as Isaiah says, will see the light of life and be given a portion among the great. And therefore, Peter proclaims that this Jesus is the very Messiah promised in the Old Testament, the very one that you've been waiting for. He's the one that you've been looking for. He is the one whose task would be, as the angel said to Joseph, to save his people from their sin. And his resurrection is proof that he has done just that. His resurrection is proof that he has not been defeated, but instead his resurrection is proof that he conquered Satan, sin, death, and the grave. And the beggar's healing was proof of the conquering Savior's power over the effects of sin. The exclusive claim of his name includes his ability to save, but also his necessity to save. Peter says, by which we must be saved. That may seem like a simple thing, but Peter doesn't say can be saved. We understand that would leave the possibility open for accomplishing salvation on one's own. He doesn't say by which we may be saved, because that would leave uncertainty as to whether one really needs salvation. But by which we must be saved. because of their sin, both of these audiences, they and we are all guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory. As Paul says, we know there is none righteous, no, not one. We all need salvation, and all must be saved, and it must be by Jesus. The exclusive claim of the name includes as well that he was given to save. He was given by God. Now, beloved, as we every time we think about that, those simple words, that God gave His Son, it ought to be that we cannot help but to see the amazing grace of God. As I said to the 11th grade catechism class this morning, think about that. Our God, who was horribly, terribly offended by the very first two people ever made, He didn't, as it were, just throw up His hands and say, "Forget it. Forget it. I'm not going to go forward. I'm not going to give anyone an opportunity to live with Me in the glory of heaven." Neither did He simply start over from scratch, but He loved the very ones who hated Him. He provided in His Son that which we could not provide for ourselves, that which we do not deserve. And He gave no other. Again, as answer 29 says, salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile. It is utter foolishness to look for any salvation elsewhere. Nowhere else in time or in space can or will one find another Savior, though there are those who are looking. But very simply, to look elsewhere, beloved, is to either deny the reality of Jesus or to deny the sufficiency of Jesus. Question 30 asks again, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere? We could add like horoscopes or Ouija boards or crystal balls or something like palm readers, that kind of thing. Really believe in the only Savior Jesus? No. No. Although they boast of being His, by their deeds of looking elsewhere, they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. Either He's a perfect Savior or He's not. Either He is not it at all, or He is absolutely everything for you and me. All other religions, other than true Christianity, all other religions fail. All other religions give absolutely no hope because they do not recognize the truth of verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's not Jesus and me. It's not Jesus plus this, that, or the other thing. But by faith, the world, and the world we know, beloved, rejects this. The world mocks Christianity. The world wants to silence Christianity. But by faith, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, God's people have the confidence of the truth and the power of the living Lord Jesus Christ on our side. By faith, through the working of the Holy Spirit, God's people are given confidence to proclaim that only hope to a dying world. Why? Because we understand His effectiveness to save. The healed man points to the perfect spiritual health Jesus Christ brings. We mentioned it a moment ago. Again, we see this here. In no time, through the means of the word preached, the Holy Spirit grew the church to 5,000. 5,000. And since that time, uncountable multitudes who enjoy salvation in no other name. That salvation, we know, which has both an objective element, what Christ did for us, and a subjective element, what He does to and in us. Objectively, we are justified before the sight of God. Our sins are forgiven. The wrath of God has been turned away from His people. The curse of our sin has been removed. And He sees us as righteous. That's what Christ did for us. And subjectively, what He does to us and in us by the Holy Spirit, we are being sanctified. And that means that sin's dominion is broken. No longer are we slaves of Satan and sin, but servants of the Most High God. It means that we are being cleansed from the pollution and the power of sin. It means that we have consciences that accuse us, and how thankful we are to be for those consciences. That is indeed a blessed gift, a blessed tool to each and every one of God's people, that conscience that accuses us. It means that God's people delight to serve and to please Him. Beloved, Peter proclaims salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. And this also means, very simply, that in Jesus, the salvation is guaranteed. It is guaranteed for those who look to Him in faith. Sometimes we sing, upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of His glorious love and my unworthiness. Now, taken separately, these things don't seem like wonders, do they? But you put them together, and indeed, these are wonders to behold. His glorious love and my unworthiness. Peter accused the audience in verse 13 of chapter 3, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. He points out their unworthiness, and it's almost as if in the very next breath, in verse 19, he points to the wondrous love of God in calling to repentance. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. The wonders of His glorious love. And my unworthiness. Beloved, the message of salvation is that God will, and He does, forgive sin in Jesus Christ. That message is that in Him there is complete healing from all of the disastrous effects of sin. And again, there's only one response that truly can be made, walking and leaping and praising God, a changed life. A life demonstrating thankfulness to Him in all of life. Again, many deny this. Many say, well, there are many ways. If we even need salvation, there are many ways to achieve it, to accomplish it. Or they say, well, Jesus, you know, Jesus means something different to different people. So don't be so intolerant, you Reformed people. Don't be so narrow-minded. Don't be so exclusivistic. Oops. How can you simply limit salvation to one man? But the message is clear, isn't it? We need salvation from sin and death and eternal hell, and there is only one exclusively who has been given. He became sin for us. He died for us. He suffered eternal hell in our place. He conquered every last bit of it for all those who believe by the grace of God. There is only one true salvation, which has been accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. Still today, many hate it. They despise His name. They want nothing to do with Him. Yet still today, beloved, as we mentioned this morning, He continues to do the unexpected. And that is to save those who believe. There is no power, not even the power of darkness, that can stop the power of God. And praise be to God that He still does the unexpected. And therefore, we have hope. We have hope for those who do not yet believe, our loved ones, our friends, those for whom we pray. There is hope. Never give up hope. And every single time one is brought to faith, there is absolutely no greater demonstration of the love and power of God than that. Dear people of God, salvation by the grace of God is no trivial matter. But it is an amazing transformation from death to life. His saving love transforms our relationship with Him from our hatred of Him to our delight in Him. It transforms our life here on this earth, how we speak, how we work, our relationships, even how we face suffering. It was unmistakable to those who witnessed that the healed beggar had been touched and transformed by the power of the only Savior. And therefore, as those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, may our lives give unmistakable evidence of having heard the good news of salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. And may our desire be that the world, through us, would hear of the great Redeemer's praise to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together.